7, Romans chapter 7, for those who are able to stand, we want to read God's word, and we're going to pick up our reading right there at verse 14. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, so under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But the will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Father, we come now at this hour asking that you will lead, direct, and guide us. Help us, Father, to say what you would have us to say. I just pray, Father, that you forgive us of our sin. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for Jesus. And thank you for this great salvation. Father, have your way this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I don't believe that I want to actually look at that passage that we read. There are some other things that I want to bring to your attention today. But I want to call your attention to those that are waiting on the subject. And the subject of this series can be found in Romans chapter 7, verse 21. And this verse is often misquoted. A lot of times people quote this verse, and don't know in the world what they're saying. But Paul said it very clear. Paul said, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And I want to talk about indwelling sin. That's right, in the believer. Indwelling sin in the believer. The purpose here of this lesson and the ones that are going to follow this is to bring some understanding to all of us, because I admit that I struggle with sin.
Amen.
And if you're honest, and if you're saved, you struggle with sin as well.
Very true.
What I want to do is to show by way of the Word of God why there is struggling. Why? And not only that, but I want to spend time explaining this by the way of God's Word. We know here in this paragraph that we read that Paul struggled greatly with sin. And we admit among ourselves, everyone in here who is saved struggle with sin. Now, I'm not happy because I'm struggling with sin. I'm going to have to admit that. You know, I'm not trying to justify anything. You know, when I want to do good, I desire to do good, it's hard. And we need to talk about that. And I don't believe it's any wrong to be done by identifying this, because this is a problem.
Yes, it is.
But I'm not going to just hang on to that and say, well, you know, God said, I give you grace. But the outcome of all this, the key to victory in our struggle with sin lies not in ourselves, but the key is in God and His divine faithfulness to us, and also His divine protection. 1 Corinthians 10 and 13, turn with me there in the Bible. I'm just going to read that, but I just want to show you here First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. This is what the Apostle Paul had to say. Paul said there in that 13th verse, "There have no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear." Thank God for His divine faithfulness and His help and His protection in the midst of our struggle. Amen. When I put this lesson together, and I don't mind showing you that, I put this little booklet together, and then normally during the week before I prepare to present any message, I kind of cut it down, but I didn't do that. Instead of cutting it down, added more to it. But the reason why is not to make it lengthy. You know, not to keep you to 3 or 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock. No, that's not the purpose. But the purpose is to give you so much without taking away from the Word of God, and we can do it the next time that God has allowed us to stand, and we can continue on that. Because I believe this is a subject that every believer needs to hear, because everybody has sinned. And then when Christians do, the culture calls us hypocrites, doesn't it? And often we use this to justify, or they use that to justify their own sin. But other Christians may view our sin as proof that we aren't even saved. I don't know why I put that word in there. That's not in here, aren't. Whoa, bad grammar. We often bring judgment against our own self severely because there are some lies that are out there for the believer. And some of the lies is that as a Christian, I must live a perfect life. But let me say this here. We believe in Jesus, is that right? But by believing in Jesus, God doesn't make us righteous. He declares us righteous. There's a difference between making and declaring. And we have to understand this and believe that in this salvation, there is a work of God in our lives. And God is daily working in our lives. And one man, I can't think of his name, said justification is a sovereign act of God whereby He declares righteous the believing sinner while he or she is still in a sinning state. I love that. Somebody said, "Well, I tried to stop sinning, but I can't, so therefore I'm not saved." And that's sad. And I believe this lie carries on lie one. But remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He said, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then there's another lie. Someone said, "Well, I never stop my sin, so why try? So I'm going to keep living the way that I want to live." Well, Romans 5 and 1 says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ have made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now these verses ain't here for a reason. And then someone, lie number 4, said, "My sin is too great, so I'm really not sure God will forgive me." I used to think that. But let me say this. Paul reminds us in Romans 8 and 1 by saying, "This is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit."
Amen.
But we must do God's bidding. We must be in the proper position in order to live a life that will bring glory and honor to God, but we have to do it God's way. We can't do it our way. But I want to talk about that word struggle, because that word I hear often. You know, we do struggle. But the word itself, struggle, provides us with much light about our fight, our scuffle with sin. See, this word struggle means a forceful or a violent effort to get free or restrained. There's a lot of effort, a lot of violence that goes on as we try to stop and fight against sin. And restraint is defined as a condition that keeps someone under control or within limits. See, as long as we feed this flesh, as long as we allow this flesh, this natural man, this old nature, Adam, to be dominant and to be the number one in our lives, you already defeated. We as Christians acknowledge that at the moment of our regeneration and conversion, that there is a new man that we gain. But do the old man disappear? And the answer is no. But there are some teachings out there, and I need to make you aware, that teaches that once you're saved, you don't sin anymore. And this kind of stuff you just stay away from. But that's why I want to stay closely in God's Word. That's why I want to take my time. And see, by taking my time, then we won't have to rush. But there are some things that need to be said in order to bring encouragement, not only to me, because I need encouragement, and I think you all need encouragement as well. So our lesson today, I said all that by way of background, I guess. But let me begin here in our introduction by saying that this lesson today is the first of a series on indwelling sin in the believer. Now, note what Paul said in verse 20. Look at that paragraph. Now, we focus there on verse 21, but I want to back up to verse 20. I want to take a look at what Paul says so you can get clarity of what we mean here when I entitled this message, Indwelling Sin in the Believer. Now, Paul said in verse 20, "Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Now, Paul writes this for a reason. And to those who say that at the moment of your regeneration and conversion, that you don't have to deal with this nature anymore, I beg you to do it. Paul said it's sin that dwelleth in me. Now, he's not talking about sin in the new man. He's still referring there to this old Adamic nature that came about because of a disobedience in the garden. Someone said, "Well, you know, Adam ate the apple." I said, "Well, my Bible says the fruit. I don't know what it was." But by disobeying God, man failed immediately. And what man failed into is what we're going to talk about here in these series of messages. It's total depravity, by the way. This is what sin is. This indwelling sin, this is what this is. But Paul, in this verse, is making known unto us of a fact that after regeneration and conversion, there is still in the believer the remainder of what we call indwelling sin. And that Greek word for sin is a very, very interesting word. Harmartion, and it's used as a noun. And by the way, a noun is a name of a person, place, or thing. And so the name of what Paul here is talking about there is sin. And this word refers to our self-empowered nature, which did not originate or is empowered by God, but it is the result of the fall in the garden. And let me say this, because God permit man to do what he did, does not mean that God created man to do that. I want to make that clear. God is not responsible for our sins and our shortcomings. He's not, you know, when I hear someone teach that, it disturbs me. It bothers me because that's not the truth. And let me say this for the record. Anytime when the truth is being proclaimed, there's always going to be somebody with some arrows out there that's going to try to counteract the truth. And the best way to defend any false teaching,
amen,
is this book.
Amen.
But make sure you rightly divide it. You don't know how to rightly divide it, then that won't help you very much. But listen to this. It is what God said in the garden to Adam is what we're talking about there. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. That's very important what God said to Adam there in that verse. It is a result of the fall in the garden. God means what he said, and he says what it means. Genesis 2 and 17, God speaks. He said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that word surely, by the way, speaks of the certainty of the penalty of sin. At that moment, when that was disobedient, what happened? Man died. Now this speaks not only of spiritual death, but I think it also speaks of eternal death as well. But corporate death came along later. But Paul here concludes that the evil that Adam did was to be reckoned to his corrupt nature. And I like what John Gill said about it. He said, death speaks of the penalty inflicted upon Adam by God. Man at once lost his original righteousness in which he was created. See, man was created in the image of God. But now that image, because of sin, is deformed. Men don't like to hear that. Not only was his image deformed, but the power and the faculties of his souls were now corrupt. And he became dead in trespasses and sin.
Amen.
And we as believers must take note of this. Had it not been for the interposition of a surety and a savior, this must have been eternal death.
Right.
Or an everlasting separation from God. Not only to Adam, but to all of his posterity. See, when Adam fell, by the way, see, we was in Adam.
Right. Right.
And when he fell, we fell likewise. And see, somebody said, well, I would have never done what Adam. I said, wait, hold on. I'm sure you would have.
Right.
And because Adam did what he did, there's still no excuse for our sins today.
Amen.
The word dwelleth, by the way, refers to a house or a dwelling for habitation. Now that's very, very, very important. Dwelling. Paul speaks about. Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I want y'all to listen to that. That word dwelleth in the Greek means to refers to a house or a dwelling for habitation. Sin has its house and its habitation where? Not in the new man, but in the old man, in that nature. That's where sin lives. That's what Paul says, dwelleth. Paul is saying sin, by the way, you may not like it, but it's the truth, makes a home in us. It lives in us. It is living comfortably with us. And because it is sin's residence, it is at home living where it's supposed to be. Now, since sin is living in this flesh, that's why we are called not to walk after the flesh. Is that right? But we ought to pursue Christ's likeness. We ought to feed the new man instead of spending time trying to feed the old man.
Amen.
And by implication, sin cohabit with us, and therefore it remains. And that word dwelleth means it remains. But I can't wait till we get there to that 21st verse. But there's some other things that I want to talk about before we get there. And those are some words that we're going to spend time briefly talking about. And that is satisfaction of Christ, forgiveness of sins, justification, and sanctification. And I believe, brethren, if we can get these terms down somewhat to a basic understanding, I believe that we can go further and see what's going on here in Paul's message. Lack of what these terms mean has hindered us in our understanding of salvation. And a lot of times when we don't understand these terms, we began to walk not in victory, but we walk in defeat. Just like someone putting $1 million in your bank account, you don't know anything about it. That's terrible, isn't it? Whoa, you won't be able to enjoy that, will you? So likewise, I believe we have an understanding of sanctification of Christ, forgiveness of sin, justification, and not sanctification of Christ, satisfaction of Christ, and in sanctification, I believe that we'll be able to enjoy these blessings as we should. But you have no knowledge of these blessings, you won't even know what they mean. But I want to start off talking about satisfaction of Christ. Before we can talk about forgiveness, there must be this work done. See, what is forgiveness or what is pardon of sins? And I believe in order to have an additional light on this doctrine, we need to have some light shed on the doctrine of the satisfaction of Christ. The word satisfaction simply means fulfillment. It is Christ's work. He completed it. The work that God assigned to his hand from eternity to do for his people. And you know what? There was nothing left undone. All that Christ was assigned to do, he completed.
Amen.
Praise God. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. See, there was nothing left to do. And this speaks of what Christ has done and suffered in our room, in our stead. He took our place, by the way. And satisfaction also speaks of gratification on the part of Holy God. See, Christ's work, which was done in the sight of Holy God, brought about a response of gratitude from Holy God. See, God was well pleased with Christ and his work. And therefore, he accepted his work. And the work that we're talking about is the work of reconciliation, atonement, propitiation, forgiveness of sin, thus forth. Why did God accept this? Simply because of what Christ did. He satisfied the demands of God's justice. And that's what was necessary to do. Yeah. And it caused God to be so pleased with his son. Look what he said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased.
Amen.
I am well pleased. It's God's action towards his son. It means to think well of, to be pleasingly, acceptably. In other words, to take pleasure in his son, in his person, and what he did for us. Thank God that we had someone to do something for us.
Amen.
When we were unable to save ourselves.
Amen.
Unable to do anything good, is that right? But Jesus did it for us.
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus. Now, the indicative mood here always is used as a fight, by the way. And by the way, this is a fight. Whether you want to argue about it or not, there's no need to argue. God just state the fight here. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And it's sad. Whenever God says something, somebody over here want to object to it. Well, you can object all you want. That still does not change the fact of this statement. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. See, John Gill says, God the Father took infinite delight, I love that, and pleasure in his own son. He was pleased with Christ, assumption of human nature, with his whole obedience to the law, with his bearing the penalty and the curse of the law, pleased with the room and stead that Christ took of his people. He was pleased with Christ's righteousness, his sacrifice, atonement, whereby his law was fulfilled and his justice satisfied. And God is not only well pleased in and with his son, but with all his people, as considered in him. In him, God loves us, take delight in us, and graciously accept us because of our position in Christ.
Amen.
Nothing about ourselves. Is that right? Nothing about what we've undone. But it's all about what Jesus did. Secondly, I want to talk briefly here about forgiveness of sin. Then two more, and then we're going to be finished with our lesson today. Forgiveness of sin under the law, and I think in the book of Leviticus, and the pastor made it plainly to us, and that's what I love that study. But under the law, forgiveness of sin always precedes satisfactory made for it, by the way. The proper atonement has to be ministered before there can be forgiveness of sin. If there's no proper atonement for sin, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And if there is no forgiveness of sin, there can be no salvation.
Right.
Four times in one chapter, Leviticus chapter 4, verses 20, by the way, 26, 31, and 35, and because of time, we're not going to read that, and I'm sure that we already looked at it. But anyway, those last words are very important. It says the priest shall make atonement for sin, and it shall be forgiven. And by the way, the doctrine of forgiveness of sin is a pure doctrine of the gospel.
Amen.
Where Christ gave it in his commission to his disciples to preach, and which they did preach in his name. And you find that, by the way, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47. See, first of all, there is such a thing as forgiving of sin, by the way. Look at Psalms 130 and verse 4. There is such a thing as forgiving of sin. Psalms 130 and verse 4 says, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. See, there is forgiveness with God. Is that right?
Amen.
See, forgiveness is with God only. It's the only God, by the way, can forgive.
Amen.
And forgiveness flows, by the way, from his grace and mercy and through the blood of Jesus. Without the blood of Jesus, without mercy and grace, there cannot be any forgiveness. But look what it says in Ephesians 1 and 7. And I want to stress that. You know, one of the calls for our forgiveness is through the precious blood of Jesus. Look what it says, Ephesians 1 and 7. Paul says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. And you know what? This forgiveness of sin, it speaks of all sins, of all ages, original and actual sins, past, present. The sin that we're going to commit in the future is included in this. But it is only through the blood of Christ, which was shed for our sins, and according to the riches of his grace, that forgiveness of sin is possible. But I want to take quickly look at six things noted in the scriptures that must be done to sin as we speak of forgiveness. I think that's going to be very, very enlightening to all of us. But I want to look at Psalms 32 and 1 for that definition, by the way, of forgiveness. Six things that the scripture talks about. And if we get time, there's justification and sanctification. If there's not time, then we're not going to worry about that. But David said in Psalms 32 and 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. In order to have your sins forgiven, number one, it must be lifted up and taken away.
Amen.
Now, that word forgiven in the Hebrew is nausal, which means to lift up. It means to take off and carry it away. See, sin is a transgression of the law. The guilt of it upon the conscience of a sinner is very heavy. Too heavy for him to bear, and the punishment is intolerable. Forgiveness is a removal of sin. Removal of guilt and punishment. And sin, by the way of what Jesus did towards a believer, was lifted up and taken off of the sinner.
Amen.
And transferred where? To Christ.
Amen.
And this is a type of the scapegoat that we read about, who bore both guilt and punishment and was taken away. See, this removal of sin by Christ was done by the application of his blood and his sacrifice. And this caused the sin to pass from the sinner unto Christ. And is removed afar off. As far as the east is from the west, it is lifted up from him in order to give him peace, to give him comfort, to give him the calmness. And now he can peer before holy God and serve him without any fear. I love that. I can peer before God and serve him without any fear because of what Jesus did. Not only must sin be lifted up and taken away, but look at that second part of that first verse, Psalm 32 and verse 1, whose sin is covered. Very interesting. Sin must be covered. Psalms 32:1. The word covered is used here as a verb, and this is the action of God. And by the way, that Hebrew word kosar for covered means to clothe in order to hide. Very interesting word, to clothe in order to hide. And see, when we appear before holy God, we will not appear in our own righteousness. Is that right?
Amen.
But the righteousness that we're going to have is the righteousness of Christ. I love that.
Amen.
And then that sin, that righteousness that we're dressed in, going to be hidden. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That means to put out of God's sight. See, sin is, by the way, impure. It is nauseous and abominable in the sight of God. It is provoking to the eyes of His glory and must be covered out of sight. And this cannot be done by anything of man doing, because His righteousness is as filthy rags. And not only that, but His righteousness is so narrow that it can't even cover nothing. Especially it cannot cover His sin. Sin can only be covered by Christ. Is that right? Only can be covered by Christ. And then that's the type of that lid that we saw, that cover that we saw on that mercy seat. Cover, not to be seen anymore. And then number 3, in that second verse of Psalm 32, says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." See, that must be a non-imputation of sin, by the way. See, the Hebrew word for imputed, by the way, means to count. It means to consider. It means to include. When God forgives His people from their sin, God does not reckon it or place it to His account or bring it up again or put in a charge or punish Him for it. See, God is not like us. We say, "Well, I forgive you, but I won't forget." That's a terrible definition of forgiveness. You're going to forget.
Amen.
But see, I'm glad. See, not only will God forgive, but He will forget. See, better yet, God does not even think about charging our account, because He places this charge, by the way, on Christ's account and charges Him with it. The writer says the chastisement of our sin was on Christ. And He was punished for it. Forgiveness of sin, there's no imputation. Fourth thing about forgiveness. Psalms 51 and verse 1 tells us that there must be a blotting out of sin. Note what David said there in Psalms 51 and verse 1 and then also verse 9. David said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression." And then verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity." David uses the Hebrew word markah for blot, which means to abolish, by the way. It means to wipe out and erase from any record. I love that. See, this language is used here of an allusion to the crossing of debt books, by the way. See, when someone is in debt and then they pay you, then you put the line through. Drawing a line over it. See, Christ paid our debt.
Amen.
Is that right?
Yes.
Therefore, on the books, there's a line drawn over our sins. See, our sins and debts are very numerous. Is that right? Very numerous. And we who are sinners are too poor even to pay the price. But God, for Christ's sake, freely forgives and draws the line of Christ's blood over them and cancels the obligations to payment. And then there must be a non-remembrance of sin, by the way. Hebrews 8:12. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sin and their iniquities will I remember no more." Praise God. God will forgive and forget. Having once forgiven them, He thinks of their sins no more. See, not like us. And when we get mad, then we go back and revisit something that we said that I forgave you for, but somehow we bring it back up again. But they are out of his sight. They are out of his thoughts. Here, it meant all kinds of sin. The original, actual, sins before and after conversion. But these sins, God remembers no more. He cast them behind his back into the depth of the sea.
Amen.
Where they should never be found. And God will never charge them or punish them for it. And then finally here, because of our time, we deal with justification and sanctification later. Sin and the sinners must be made white as snow. I love that. David prayed that prayer in Psalms 51 and 7. David said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow."
Amen.
And then Isaiah 1 and 18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow."
Amen.
"Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." See, the believer was black with original corruption. Is that right? Black with actual transgression. But the blood of Christ makes not only the believer's garment white, but even the crimson and scarlet sin become white as wool, as white as snow. White symbolizes purity, being justified by the righteousness of Christ. We will be clothed with that fine linen, clean and white, washed in his blood, and our garments will be made white. All of our sins forgiven for his sake. And so forth, we will stand before him without a spot or blemish, because our sin has been forgiven.
Amen.
I love that fight. See, that's why I stand confident. Even though I'm struggling, I stand confident knowing that I'm still pardoned.
Amen.
I'm still justified. You know, when there's a group out there saying, "I'm sanctified," I tell them too. I say, "I'm sanctified." They say, "I'm holy." I say, "I am too." But not sanctification and holiness, as your denomination would call it. But from a positional standpoint, I can't get no more sanctified and holy than I am.
Amen.
But from a practical aspect, that's what we need to work on. That's why we struggle.
Right.
And I just pray that this introduction to what we're going to talk about will be an encouragement to you, because it has helped me to realize that I still stand pardoned and forgiven.